We're going to talk about the meaning of maturity, the marks of maturity, the method of maturing, and under that last one, we'll talk about the Word and the prayer and SBS and suffering. And if we get down there in time, you'll find out what SBS stands for. And just in case I miss out, there are just a couple of 3 points that I want you to really get. These are sort of like the main points of our talk tonight. And I'll just mention those now, so in case we don't get a chance to cover them or you can't identify them too well, that maybe that'll help, that you'll remember them. And the first is the fact that there's a difference between being spiritual and being mature. And we're going to talk about that, what the difference is. And another point I'd like for you to understand is the difference between actions and reactions as a real test of spiritual maturity. And then I'd like you to understand the importance or the role of the basics of the Christian life in the maturing process. Excellent. So we'll move into it. The first thing I'd like to talk about is the meaning of maturity. Now, I'm in the computer business, and you'll have to excuse me because I sort of think of things in terms of the computer business. And here's a little illustration that came to mind about the difference between being spiritual and being mature. Now, we have two light bulbs here, as you can tell. One is on and one is off. Being spiritual is a binary situation. Now, binary is a number system that has only zeros and ones. So any number in a binary system has to be either a zero or a one. You know, there's only two possible things you can be, either a zero or a one. Now, the essence of being spiritual is that you're either spiritual or you're not. It's a digital state. You're either on or you're off. I hope you begin to understand this, because when I understood it for the first time, it made a lot of sense to me, the difference between being mature and being spiritual. Now, a person can be spiritual on the first day that he has invited Jesus to come into his life. He can be, you know, sort of totally spiritual, which just means being filled with the Spirit of God and being controlled by the Spirit of God. And this is a matter of the will. Now, on the other hand, maturity is an analog situation. Maybe I need to lower this. And here we have a scale, which is weighing someone, and it could weigh anywhere from 0 pounds up to 250 pounds. Now, it doesn't necessarily follow that when a person becomes mature, they also become heavy, like this thing may show. Although maybe it works out that way in some cases. But being mature is a matter of degrees, or it's an analog type signal. And this really helped me understand in my own life some of the things that I had seen as I looked back. A person who is spiritual is either all the way or none. But in maturity, it's a matter of degrees. A person can become spiritual on the first day that he's converted. And it's just a matter of the will. I either decide that I'll follow the Holy Spirit, or I decide that I won't. It's up to me. But maturity is a matter of will plus grace plus time. It really takes time. Now, let me just ask you a question while you're thinking and while we're getting started. If you've got a piece of paper there, write down the number of years you think it would take a person to become spiritually mature under ideal conditions. I mean, this is assuming that he has already made Jesus the Lord of his life, and he's really gotten on with it in the Christian life, and he's really down to business, he's really serious, and he's under relatively ideal conditions. About how long do you think it would take for him to become spiritually mature? And if you're not writing that down, why, just get a number in your mind. But do get some number in your mind. Okay, if you've got a number in your mind, I dare say that the number you have is fairly close to the number of years that you personally have been walking in the Christian life. Because I've asked this question of a great many people since I've been preparing for this talk. And I'd ask a guy, how long do you think it takes to become spiritually mature? And he'd say, oh, about 3 years. I'd say, well, how long have you been at it? And he'd say, oh, let's see, about 3 years this month. You know, and I asked someone else, how long do you think? And he said, oh, about 15 years. I said, how long have you been at it? And he said, 17. And just right down the line. So I'd be surprised if your figure was not fairly close to the length of time you've been at it. And what this really tells me is that we're never really mature. If we, you know, we sort of look at ourselves where we are now and we say, well, you know, I must be pretty nearly mature because I've learned an awful lot. I'm looking at the progress I've made. I'm not so much looking at where I need to go because it's kind of hard to tell about that. I can tell more about the progress. So you might try that experiment on some of your friends. Ask them how long it takes to be mature and how long they've been at it and see if it jives out about that way. But it is a process. It's something that takes place over a period of time. It says over in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a growing process. And over in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about being changed from one degree to another. The maturing process is a matter of degrees. I think one of the best summaries of this is in Ephesians. And I might blow this if I tried to quote it, so I'll just read it to you. Over in Ephesians 4, starting with verse 13, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the real measure of maturity, is how much do we look and act and think, and how much are we motivated like Jesus is motivated, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, it says, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Talking continuously about the process of building, the process of growing, and the process of maturing to the image of Christ. And of course, this is God's plan, as you all know. In Romans 8:29, he gave us His plan for our lives. It says, in whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that's Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, it seems to me like the whole idea is that our actions would become more and more Christ-like. That this is really what maturity is. Now, the other night, in trying to sort of wrestle with this, I tried to write down a definition of maturity, and it turned out being, you know, like a page and a half. Let me just share some of it with you. It must start with a beginning. And if you're here tonight and you have never had this beginning with Jesus, then I heartily recommend it to you. In fact, I beseech you on behalf of God that you be reconciled. And this is so important for a person to have this beginning, to have Jesus Christ living in him. And I've got another one of these famous pictures I'll show you in a minute that shows just how that takes place. And so the decision to become mature, to start becoming mature, occurs when a person makes his commitment of his life to the complete lordship of Christ, understands the filling or controlling of the Holy Spirit, of Christ living within him, and receives what some people would call the second touch. You know, after conversion, a time when many people suddenly wake up and decide, hey, you know, I've been trying to make it my own effort. What I'm really going to try to do now is let Jesus live his life through me. Then the process continues as a person is conformed to the image and character of Jesus by spiritual growth. This does not mean he is getting better, but that he is exchanging his life for Christ's and gradually seeing things more and more from God's point of view. You know, it's not possible for me to get better. It's just possible for me to gradually see things more and more from God's point of view and more understand the wisdom of living an exchange life. I'm just that far from doing the worst thing I have ever done. And you know, the Bible says just when you think you've about got it made and you're getting better and you've got all these things licked, that's when you're getting ready for a fall. And I've seen that so many times over and over in my own life. And then his actions become more Christ-like because, first of all, he is learning more of God's character so he can realize when he is controlled by his own lower nature and doing things contrary to God's will. That's one of the reasons for having the whole Bible, is that I'll learn enough about God's character that I'll be able to recognize when the bad stuff I'm doing is contrary to God's will, and I'll know that I'm being controlled by my own lower nature and not by the Holy Spirit living in me. And secondly, he becomes more convinced by experience that living the exchanged life is the wisest alternative. In Romans 5:10, Paul was trying to explain this, I think, to the folks there, and he said, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Well, I read that verse, and I thought, well, now, wait a minute. If I'm already reconciled, now I've got to be saved. I thought when you went down front to the church and said the prayer, you were saved. But this is talking about another aspect of being saved. It's something that continuously takes place. Looking in the Amplified Bible, it amplifies that word saved and puts it this way, being daily delivered from sin's dominion. And so after I've already been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus, then Jesus' life in me is trying to save me from the bondage of my own desires, which is going to get me in trouble every time and always be the wrong thing. And then the final result is that our choices become His choices. And that's the final result of spiritual maturity. It's still up to me. I still have the will to decide what I want. But the result is that my choices become His choices. Well, let's move away from the meaning of maturity and talk a little bit about the marks of maturity. And I believe that the marks of maturity in a person can be judged somewhat by his outlook in certain key areas. Now, this is not meant to be an exhaustive, comprehensive list of everything that might include maturity, but just some of the things that came to mind that I wanted to share with you while we're here in this time together. So first of all, his maturity might be measured by his outlook on who God is. You know, the immature man might see God as some kind of great spiritual being who created the world and got it all cranked up, and even including that comet that only comes by every 70,000 years. And he got everything working just fine, and then kind of drew back and said, okay, now I'll just kind of watch and see what happens, you know. Kind of a policeman in the sky, someone very distant and very unpersonal. But the mature man will see God as being sovereign and still in control, still with his hand controlling things. One of my favorite verses about this is Acts 17:26. Let me just read that to you out of the Living New Testament. It says, He created all the people of the world from one man, Adam, and scattered the nations across the face of the earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall and when. He determined their boundaries. Now, I'm just about as red-blooded as a person as you can find as far as being loyal to the country. But I'll tell you one thing. My satisfaction in life, my acceptance before God, does not depend on the strength of the United States. I sure am glad that Paul and those guys didn't make their Christianity dependent upon the Roman Empire. If it had been, why, we'd never heard about it yet. You know, the Roman Empire fell. But the gospel of Christ just kept pushing right ahead. And then they'd see God as loving, that God loves them, and God is personal. In Hosea 6, verses 3 and 6, it says, Oh, that we might know God. Let us press on to know Him, and He will respond to us as surely as the coming of dawn or the rain of early spring. And then down in verse 6, God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to love me. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. You know, that's what God really has in mind. Then it might be judged by a person's outlook on Jesus. I drove past a church the other night, and there was a sign out front that said, Jesus, our eternal life insurance. Well, somehow that's partly true, but, you know, it's a lot more than that. To the mature person, Jesus is not life insurance. Jesus is life. You know, that's what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. That Jesus is his life. And that's the outlook of the mature person. In my experience, when I grew up, and even when I was here at the BSU many long years ago, 1963, I guess I graduated, I was very interested in being doing my duty to the church and to the BSU and whoever else. But all through the next 12 years after that, I had a tremendous problem. Wait a minute, that wouldn't be right. 12 years, that'd be 75. Let's see, take off 4, 63, 72, 8. 5 years after that, I went around just being real obedient to all the stuff that went on in the church. But I missed out totally what the Christian life was all about, because I had picked up the idea of Jesus being the Lord of my life, you know, when I die, but not the Lord of my life when I live. And one of the fellows from the BSU, when I moved to Oklahoma City 5 years ago, Mike Maxey, came to Oklahoma City, and he was sharing with some of us a verse, Colossians 2, 6. I bet most of you already have that all memorized, but it says, "And now, just as you trusted Christ to save you," which I'd done, "trust him too for each day's problems," which I had not done. "Live in vital union with him," which I had not done. "Let your roots go down into him and draw up nourishment from him." Why, that blew my mind. You know, I hadn't even thought about that. But I could get some kind of nourishment from Jesus Christ. I knew that, you know, we had a lot of, the calendars were all started, you know, back when Jesus was born, and we go 1963 A.D. and stuff like that, and we have a lot of religious holidays. But somehow Jesus was just a cold, dead fact to me. Until then, I decided to make Jesus the Lord of my life. Then we could look at a person's maturity somewhat by his reaction to other people. An immature man might see others as just a challenge or a scalp, particularly in a witnessing situation. Sunday before last, I went out on a witnessing opportunity because our church has what they call a deacon visitation. And all the deacons are divided up into six groups, and every 6 weeks you go out and visit the people that visited church that morning. Well, that day I'd been invited over to Kirk Humphrey's house, and Dana had really whipped up something delicious there, you know. And so we were having such a good time, I didn't want to leave to go to this thing. But I, to be obedient and dutiful at the proper time, I called the church, hoping that they'd have plenty of guys and there wouldn't be a name for me to go see. And that's just what it looked like. But about 15 minutes later, the fellow called me back and said, "Here are two names for you." Well, after diddling around and playing with Kirk's tape recorders and everything else, after a while I decided, well, I'd better go take care of that situation because I had a lot of other work I needed to do. And I tried to talk my wife into going with me because I thought, well, with my wife and four little kids in the car, it'll give me a good excuse just to run in and say, "We're sure glad to have you, come again," and run back out and go on home and get the things done that were really important. But my wife wouldn't go along with that. She wanted me to take her home. Well, first place I got irritated and mad because, you know, I thought she ought to do that for me. And she wanted to do was put the kids down for their nap and keep them from being terrible things that night. But so I had to take her all the way home, and it was a long ways to take her all the way home and then go all the way back over to where these people live that visit our church. So I finally got into the first one, and it was a relatively small living room, and there was a little red-headed boy named Brian, and he kept going back and forth in front of me like this. And I began to tell this elderly lady, a widow, how much we appreciated her visiting the church, and I just couldn't wait to get out the door. And there were a couple of other people there, too. And they kept asking me to sit down, and I kept standing up, and they kept saying, "Well, sit down." I kept standing up. They said, "Well, go ahead and sit down." And I just kept standing up. Because, you know, once you sit down, you sort of comfortable, and you have to stay at least another 2 minutes. You can't just sit down and, you know, get up and run out. So finally, I thought, well, I'll just drop a few spiritual goodies here. I'll just sort of give my testimony, and, you know, and then they'll get all blessed, and I'll be able to go on home. So talk about pride. So I did, and, you know, when you start giving your testimony, you start getting a little bit excited. So about 9/10 of the way through my, it was about the 10-minute version, about 9/10 of the way through it, this lady who was the daughter-in-law of the elderly lady, the younger lady, said that, "Well, I may be religious, but I'm sure not a Christian." And she was tremendously troubled. I could see that. And so then I thought, aha, you know, I'll share the plan of salvation with her. And won't that be great when I can go back in and say, you know, "Look here, I had a chance to share the plan of salvation, and, you know, I was seeing her just as a scalp, just as a challenge, that maybe I could lead her to accept Jesus Christ herself as her Savior." And wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to be able to get back to the church and report that to the guys? You know, no concern for her whatsoever. So I began to share with her, and it was a challenging situation. It came from a very unusual background. But gradually, God began to really convict me. Excuse me. Heartburn. That was one of these things. Huh? God began to really move in on me and convict me of how sorry I was about just seeing this as a challenge, and began to really give me a concern for her, moving from that immature, childish, I want my way, into somewhat more of a mature outlook, although it had to almost come on me like a lightning bolt to even get me into the idea. And to make a long story short, no, I've already made it long, but to keep it from being any longer, she did accept Christ that day and has really had a marvelous experience from it. Well, there are a couple of other things. Actually, there are three others about your relationship to people. And the first one is a question that I've been asking myself. Am I as willing to make excuses for other people as I'm willing to make excuses for me? Now, let me say that again. Am I as willing to make excuses for other people as I'm willing to make for myself? About a year ago, one Sunday night after training in our church, that's what we do on Sunday night, and I was in charge of it. As I was walking, out of the training union room, I noticed a whole bunch of people going with their little babies and books and things out to their cars to get in their cars and go home. Well, I can't tell you, this just disgusted me something fierce. I just couldn't hardly stand the fact that they were going to go home and not stay for church. Now, I don't know why in the world we get disgusted with people when they don't participate in the program like we do. But I wasn't concerned that they were going to miss a great spiritual blessing by not going to church. And they were just off my list. And all the way, as I was walking along here, I just felt so disgusted. And I just was ready to hate those people. And I was thinking about it. I was just really boiling inside with this idea as I reached down to unlock my car door. See, I was going home too. And it hit me. And all of a sudden, hey, you're going home too. And I thought, well, yeah, but I've got a good reason. And then on the way home, God really dealt with me. And the thought came to me that, there may be some times when those people going home have a better reason for going home than I do for staying. And so God has really dealt with me in the area of trying to be as willing to make excuses for other people as I'm willing to make for myself. I'm the world's worst about being late. I was here on time tonight. Did anybody notice that? Nobody said, thank you for being on time, but I was. I was about 20 minutes early. But I'm the world's worst for being late. And, of course, I always feel like I have a good reason. But when somebody else comes in late, I typically, think the worst. I think, well, that slob, he's just been lazing out, sacking out in bed. He's been out goofing off someplace. And I never am willing to make excuses for them. Well, God really has used this deal to indicate to me my immaturity. Another area is to let God be as creatively unique with other people in their maturing process as he has been with me. Now, I have a friend who really loves Jesus. He has tremendous faith in Jesus. He expects things from God. He loves God. He prays, and I could listen to him pray for hours, but he doesn't memorize verses. Now, I memorize verses. And I'll tell you, for a long time, I had the hardest time fellowshipping with that guy because I wanted everybody to do things just like I do. And something that's kind of wrapped up in this is what you might call a party spirit or a factional spirit. This is the guy who says, aha, I'm a navigator, or I'm a campus crusader, or I'm a Southern Baptist, or I memorize verses, and then everybody else is sort of off limits in terms of any real fellowship, any real acceptance, any real excitement. When one of these guys that doesn't agree with me does something good, I kind of say, I'm just not excited about it. I'm excited about the friends who are like me when they do something good. But this is something that a mature character will lead into. Gene Ward calls, and most of you probably know Gene, he calls some people close brothers that I have a hard time even wanting to talk to. And he's really got a maturity in that area that has been a challenge to my life. Well, in the next and last area, in talking about a guy's outlook on other people, is the idea of being as considerate to the people that you are ministering unto as you are to the people who are ministering unto you. Or another way of looking at that is being as interested in the people that you're ministering to, being ministered to, as you are in being ministered to. Now, you probably didn't understand that, so let me give you an example. Let's suppose that I have a date. I'm going to have to hurry. We're only on page 2. Let's suppose that I have a date to go over to Bob Jones. Now, there's no Bob Jones, but let's just make up Bob Jones. And let's say that he's someone I've been helping spiritually, and I have a chance to go over and be with him on a certain evening. He had some problem that's come up, and he's really been looking forward to us getting together and maybe sharing the word, praying together, talking about this problem. Well, about 4 o'clock that afternoon, suppose that Gene War calls me on the phone and says, "Hey, Jim, Lauren Sandy is in town, and I've got 3 tickets to the hockey game tonight, and I just wondered if you might want to join us, and then we'd go out after and eat dinner at Steak and Ale and have a little time of fellowship." And I'm sitting here, you know, just, oh, that's really bad. You know, and my heart's beating real. I'm thinking, golly, you know, that's fantastic. Woo! And so I say, "That's great." And then I call up Bob and I say, "Hey, Bob, something came up. Can't make it tonight. We'll make it next Thursday night." And, you know, since I'm the spiritual leader in this deal, you'll kind of have to fit your schedule around me. "That's all right, isn't it, Bob, old buddy? Is that all right, Bob?" You know, I'm listening to this silence on the other end, and he hangs up. Now, the mark of maturity would be to say to Gene when he's on the phone, say, "Well, Gene, that really sounds good. I appreciate the invitation, but I really couldn't go. But now, I was wondering, Bob and I are going to be getting together tonight," knowing that there's only 3 tickets. "Bob and I are going to be getting together tonight, and I wonder if maybe we could meet you at the restaurant, because I'm sure Bob would really enjoy the fellowship too." See, I tend to want to hog all that good fellowship for myself instead of sharing it with people that I ought to be sharing it with. I think this is one of the indications of maturity. Well, another is a person's attitude toward himself. An immature person either tends to tremendous pride or a total lack of confidence, whereas a mature person has been able to accept himself, to accept his environment, his parents, his looks, his physical makeup, and his ability, or whatever they are, whatever God's given him. My teeth are very crooked, see? And my wife's teeth, boy, she looks like she just stepped out of Glamour magazine or some, you know, magazine like that. Now, I talk too much, and my wife doesn't talk near enough. She's real quiet, isn't she? She's a real quiet person. So as we were talking about this one day, we decided that God made us that way in order to encourage me to keep quiet and to encourage her to talk more when we're together. And so we're trying to learn how to accept ourselves. And then finally, a man's maturity might be gauged somewhat by his outlook on his purpose in life. Whether his purpose in Christianity is just sort of make the team and to get in step and do the things that are required, or whether he really has a vision of how his life fits in to Jesus' great commandment and great commission. The great commandment to love God and love others, and the great commission to go out and make disciples. Well, this process of maturity, I think, can somehow be described by this little diagram here. Now, most of you are already quite familiar with the three-prong or the three-circle deal here that was... I guess maybe it was invented by Watchman Nee. I don't know. That's where I first saw about it. But it's just a way of illustrating a person's life, showing in the center the spirit, and this level, the soul, which is composed of the emotions where we feel, the will where we decide, and the mind where we think, and then the body, which is the thing that you see us carrying around, the soul, and it's the part that comes in contact with the world. Now, when this blue stuff, the spiritual power, comes down in from the top, here we go, it comes into the spirit. And this is sort of the spiritual power coming into our life. And then this spiritual power that we get, whether it's the preaching we hear on Sunday or the reading we hear in our quiet time, this spiritual power begins to seep out into our emotions and into our will and into our mind and begins to control us and begins to affect us and begins to transform us. And this is the process of spiritual growth. But you know, if we've got that little area there sort of filled up with the spiritual goodies, it tends to sort of be soaked up and used up by life. And we tend to dry up. And the speed of drying depends on a couple of things. One, it depends on its circumstances. And the circumstances I've shown by the green arrows, this is the contact of things from the world that sort of bombard us all the time. And the more these circumstances hit us, the more they drain us Some days I can go through the whole day and I'm just as serene and calm, and some days by 9 o'clock I'm ready to jump out the window, you know. It depends a lot on the circumstances that come up. And it also depends on how open you are. You know, if you could imagine a sponge, and this is sort of supposed to look like a sponge. I looked for a round sponge, but I couldn't find one. If any of you guys find one, buy it for me, I'll pay you back. But a sponge which is very open and very porous, you know, the water tends to soak through it quicker than one which is hard and dense. In fact, if a sponge is dense enough and hard enough and is dried out enough, you could almost drive nails with it. Whereas one that's real moist and has been filled is real pliable and hardly even notices the circumstances that bombard it from the outside. Well, there are various methods of refilling this center part, and this has to do with the process of maturing. Some people are completely closed against any spiritual power coming into their lives, either by the presence of Jesus, by the preaching of the Word, by the reading, by experiences, or whatever. And they're sort of closed to this, and they never get this kind of filling in their lives. Other people have go to church once a week on Sunday, and they get this little, you know, this area filled up, and by about Tuesday or Wednesday, depending on circumstances, and, you know, it's all gone. They've dried up, and the rest of their life is powerless for that week until next Sunday. Only once in a while they'll go to a conference, you know, they'll go to Glenary or someplace, and they'll get something that's so concentrated that it'll last maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and then, they're back down again. But some people have seen something even better than that, and that's to be filled up like this every day with a quiet time, every day in the morning. I'm sure you've had many talks on the quiet time, so I won't go into that except that it's great. But there's one step better than that, and that's to be not only filled up in the morning, but to be hooked up to the hose all the time. Terstegen has written a little poem, and he says that he told me of a river bright that flows from him to me, that I might be for his delight a fair and fruitful tree. So what happens as you're hooked up to the hose, the stream just keeps flowing and keeps flowing, and all of a sudden you can't contain it, and so it starts coming out of you and it gets all over other people. And this is essentially what Watchman Nee is talking about in his book, Release of the Spirit. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. That the body must be broken, and the emotions and the will and the mind by circumstances, until the spiritual power can flow out of you. Well, what to do in order to have maturity? There are these four areas that we've talked about, and the first is the Word of God. You know, it is an agent of growth. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says that we should desire the Word as newborn babes desire milk. We should desire the Word. Okay? That we might grow thereby. I didn't quote that very accurately. I think I might be able to. As newborn babes desire ye the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Something like that. I think what that means is I'm supposed to have a desire for the Word of God the same way that babies have a desire for milk. You know, just all the time. They crave it. They have to have it in order to stay alive. And you know, after all, it really is all we need. The Word of God is all we need. 2 Timothy 3:17 says, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. And it is no trifle. Some people, myself included on occasions, sort of trifle with the Word of God. You know, they like to go to Bible study, you know, but it's not really something that shakes them right down where they really live. Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. Moses is just getting ready to die, and this is sort of his swan song, his last words. This is what he says. Lay to heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day. Sounds like memorizing, doesn't it? That you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no trifle for you, the law. But, he says, it is your life. And thereby you shall live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess. So this is key. Well, you know, although many people hear and read and study and even memorize the Word, yet their lives do not demonstrate the Christ-like qualities of love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, and meekness and temperance or self-control. And I wonder why not. Well, I've got a picture of a computer installation here, and I'm going to try to use this to explain some things about how our life works. Now, this is a drawing of a computer installation, and over here we have the input devices. I'm sorry you guys won't be able to see this, but we have the various input devices over here, like the keyboard, tape. Now, we've got James Redeker here to take care of the tape end. Cards, paper tape, optical character recognition. This is where the computer can actually, with a TV screen, just look at data, even handwritten data, and read it directly into the computer's memory. Then we have over here the central processor. This is the main brain, where we convert the input that comes in by some particular program and come up with the output. It might be either an audio response unit. This would sort of correspond to the words we say. Or the printing out. This might be the things that we think, and maybe even the things that we write. And also a visual display, which would be the lives that we live, if we're thinking about how this corresponds to a human. And then down here we have some temporary storage, places that information is stored, because the main brain of the computer has a shortage, actually, of things that can be stored there. And this represents to me the real me, the things that are so much a part of me that they're inextricable. I mean, you know, you can't take them apart. They're always there. They're permanent. And I've got a lot of things stored out here on these various devices. This number is an indication of how fast I can retrieve information from this temporary storage. For example, anything that's in the main brain up here, or called core, I can do in a factor of one. In other words, it's actually about 2 millionths of a second it takes to retrieve any piece of data. Now, if something is out on high-speed drum, it takes 1,250 times as long to get that into the program as it does something that's already in the main brain. And this, to me, sort of corresponds to verses that I have memorized, but I have to sort of stumble through. You know, they're no real good to me, and they're no real good to anybody else either. But they're out there someplace, and I can kind of dredge them up given enough time. And then on disk, or it takes 15,000 times as long to get something off disk as it does something that's in the main brain. And these are the verses that I sort of know where they are, and like Acts 17:26, I know where that is, but, you know, I've got to look it up. And if I don't have a Living Bible, I don't know what it says in any other, you know, translation, so I wouldn't attempt to quote it there. But those are things that take a little bit longer to get in, see? And then tape is another. And these are the things, you know, a tape, you've sort of got to process it from one end to another. Like a disk, you can just get data from any place on there, sort of a random access device. But tape, you have to process from one end to the other in order to find anything. You've got to sort of search the whole tape. Well, this is the kind of notes that I've taken and other things. And when I'm after something like this, I've got to get out my whole file drawer there, and I've got to look at everything, you know, in order to find it. This information is really far out in terms of any ready use by me. But now on the input side over here, I've got several things that correspond to the things that go on in my life. One that I'd like to mention is this optical character recognition. And this corresponds to the things that I see, the things that I observe. And I think it's really important for us to have a determined purpose to keep our eyes off the bad stuff. You know, like bad movies. Over in Job 31:1, Job made a deal with himself. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes, I won't look at any of these women. You know, he just made a deal with himself. And in Psalm 103, it talks about the fact, I will not set before my eyes anything that is base. I even think this includes magazines. You know, it's a real temptation for some of you guys. I don't know what the girls do. But, you know, you're walking through the supermarket, you know, bread, milk, and all of a sudden, there are the magazines. Say, well, I just investigate sin, you know. Sin inspector. After all, I've got to know what to warn people about. And I may have to witness to a guy who reads Playboy, and he may ask me, you know, say, what'd you think about that editorial? So, you know, you casually look around, you know. And those things have a way of staying with you. Now, over in the Bible, Jesus was talking to the guys up on the mountain, you know, and he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Well, a guy heard that, and he said, well, that wouldn't do me any good, because then my left eye would cause me to sin. So the guy said, well, you know, I guess Jesus was thinking right or left either way, so, if, you know, then you'd have to pluck your left eye out. And another guy popped up and said, well, that wouldn't do me any good either because I've got enough reruns to last me for life. And that's exactly what happens. See, the things that you see have a way of just staying with you and staying with you and staying with you. And so it's very important for us to control the input, to control the input. And we control all this input, the way I look at the situation, except the keyboard. And this is where God sits, sending in circumstances into our life. Just when the program's running along real smooth, you know, God inputs a little circumstance and goes, tilt, and we begin to see how we operate. And you may take some offense at the fact that I'm saying that we're programmed to do things, but, you know, you're programmed from the time you're a little bitty. The first program you learn is say something. You know, your grandmother comes in, they hold you up, and you're a little bitty, went in, and they say, say something, say something, say something. And just about the time you get that figured out, then they input a new program. Shut up. Shut up. Shut up. And then later on you try to program yourself with New Year's resolutions and all that stuff, but, you know, it just doesn't work. But the real key is not in the program that we can feed in here to just program ourselves temporarily. Because, you know, I can program myself. I say, well, I'm going to go down and I'm going to see Wainwright, and I don't like him very much, but I'm going to smile and act like I do, you know. And I can sort of program myself to do that and act a certain way around people. But the real essence of this diagram is in the operating system or the control system. And we need to build into our control system, into the real us, the promises and the principles of God from His Word, until every time a thought or a word or an action tries to, you know, because of an input or a circumstance, tries to get over here into our output, that it has to filter past several promises or principles from God before it can get out. Now, the built-in system that you came with is rebellious and self-oriented, and it's more responsive to input from the world and the flesh and the devil. But by meditating on the Word of God, you can transform that operating system, and then your reactions will be what they should be. And this operating system is not something that has to be programmed every time something comes up, but it's instantaneously available to take over and control the computer. And it's what's really in control. Now, an action, as I said, is something that you've programmed ahead of time, but a reaction is something that you do before you have a chance to think about what you're doing. Like the man in New York City at Grand Central Station was running to catch a train. He was a preacher. And as he was running to catch the train, he knocked over a little boy. And the little boy's packages went all over the place. And the man, without even stopping to think, bent down to help the little boy pick up the packages. And the little boy looked up at him and said, sir, are you Jesus? Well, you know, in a real sense, he was. Jesus living his life through that man, whose reactions were to take care of the situation instead of catching the train. In my case, my actions had been said, as I would run for the train, I'd say, hey, one of you guys help him. You know, that's my reaction. But this man had a mature sense of operating system. Well, there's some other areas that we could talk about. I just mentioned one thing about prayer, and that is to be truly independent, learn to be dependent on God. And I really like James 4:10 in the Living New Testament about this. It says, then when you feel your worthlessness before the Lord, He will lift you up, help you, and encourage you. And just be honest before God. If you sent your little boy out and you said, now don't play in the street, son, and he went out to play in the street and broke his arm, and he came back in and said, daddy, I want to confess to you. I'm sorry I broke my arm, and I'll try not to break it anymore. Well, what you really want him to say is, I'm sorry that I did my own thing, that I was boss of my life instead of obeying you. And this is what our confession to God ought to be like. Well, you know, we've talked a good bit here about the basics. And what I'd like to do is share with you something that has had a good deal of meaning to me since I ran across it just the other day. Satan will try to get you hooked on the basics and try to move you away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He talks about this, or Paul does, in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what Satan is trying to do. trying to lead your thoughts away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And first thing you know, your devotion may deviate to doctrine and dogma. You know, you kind of move away from a pure, hot passion for Jesus into a pure, hot passion for memorizing Scripture and having a quiet time. Paul also said in Colossians 2:23, he said, I know these regulations look wise with their self-inspired efforts at worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body. But in actual practice, they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride. And you know, the basics are not the end, but the basics are just the means of making myself available to God so He can mature me. So the thing to do here is just to get a good picture of who the Spirit is. But it takes discipline. You know, we can't quit the basics. We've got to keep going on the basics because those are the means. In his book on Christian maturity, Richard Halverson says, these basics are the means that are involved in a man's reception of grace, or perhaps it is better to say in the operation of grace. To neglect the means is to neglect the grace. Some Christians grow more rapidly than others. Some become more mature than others because they make more faithful use of the means God has given, whereby His grace may be received and enjoyed. Well, in looking at this and talking to people like Ian Thomas and others, and in one case I get the idea, okay, just buckle down and do all these things and work hard, and I'll, you know, and another case I get the idea, you just sort of lean back and relax and let Jesus live His life through you. And I'd read one Bible verse that seemed to say one thing, read another Bible verse that'd say another. And this was a real quandary to me. But the Christian life could be seen as sort of an ellipse going around two hubs. One is the grace and one is the command. Let me just share some verses with you that talk about this. You don't want to revolve all the way around grace or you just become sentimental and gushy and not powerful. You don't want to go strictly around the command or you become hard and bitter and dogmatic. Now, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, for by the grace of God, I am what I am. So here he comes around this way. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But it was not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. And Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, for as we know Him better, you know, that's the discipline of getting up every day and having a quiet time. For as we know Him better, He will give us through His great power everything we need for living a truly good life. As we do something, He'll give it to us. In 2 Peter 1:4, it says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these we might become partakers of the divine nature. And then it goes on in verse 5, it says, but you need more than faith. You also must work hard. And so all through the Bible, you begin to see these things where grace and the command are tied together as part of God's plan for our maturity. Well, the next thing we were going to talk about before we ran out of time was the spiritual buddy system. And let me just share one verse with you about the spiritual buddy system. That's SBS. If you can correct a guy, a jet plane, just one degree when he's in Oklahoma City, by the time he gets to Hawaii, he'd be 1,000 miles off course. So just a small correction along the way has a tremendous impact on your life. I think this is the essence that Paul was trying to say in Romans 1:11-12, when he said, for I long to see you, to impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And the final area that we did not get to talk about is the area of suffering. And I think this is one of the things that God really uses in our lives to build maturity, is the process of suffering. Let me just read a quote to you by George Mueller. He said, difficulties, limitations, hindrances, bereavements, and losses, though we shrink exceedingly from them, are the very agencies that God uses to cause us to grow. As an infant has its limbs developed by means of exercise and nourishment, so in a spiritual sense is the Christian made strong by adversity. And I had 6 reasons why how God uses that, and if you're real interested in it, why, you come up here and look at this after we're through. But let me just convince you, if I can, that suffering is what God has planned to cause you to be mature. And you know, as I look at the maturing process of other men, as you know, Gene Ward's son last week was hit by a car. Could have been fatal. And as I look at many other men of God and their walk with God and some of the suffering that has come their way, sometimes I wonder if I haven't gone about as far as I want to. Because as I look at their lives, life after life after life after life, I see a tremendous suffering that has taken place in their lives. And you know, the Bible promises in 2 Timothy 3:12 that if anyone gets really serious for Jesus, he will suffer persecution. It's not a threat, it's just a promise. He will suffer persecution. When they came out of China, they said, "What was the greatest weakness in your ministry there in China?" And the fellow said, "Well, our greatest weakness was that we did not prepare the people for the suffering. We didn't tell them. This is part of the Christian life, guys. Suffering. But it's really great when you can see it the way Paul and others saw it." Well, in summary, I'd just like to say that the Christian life is not a matter of being changed, but exchanged. And let me make one word of warning to you. Don't be too concerned about your spiritual growth. Don't be overly concerned about your spiritual growth. I used to keep a devotional diary, which is a thing put out by the Navigators, in my first couple of years of getting involved in the abundant life and, you know, terms like that. And about a year ago, I pulled one of these off the shelf and I started reading through it, and golly, that stuff looks so good and so exciting and so, you know, insightful. And I thought to myself, I haven't had any ideas that good in 2 years. So I went hoofing right away to a man who'd given me some help, and I said, "Look, I'm not getting these rich thoughts like I used to." And I began to compare myself. You know that it's a bad thing to compare yourself with other people, but there are times when it's even bad to compare yourself with yourself, because subsequent events have led me to believe that I was still on God's timetable in the maturing process. But I need to just reckon myself dead, because, you know, growth is not conscious. You can't, as a little child, sit and watch your hands grow. You know, you just can't see it. Others can see it, and you can see it given a long enough perspective of time. I think one of the best summaries about growth is Isaiah 40:31, which says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Now, you never did see an eagle going around and flapping his wings like a hummingbird. You know, because wings, eagles can't really fly. They only glide. And they have to ride the air currents. And so what God wants us to do as Christians is to wait on Him and then catch the air currents of the Holy Spirit and just glide. And He wants us to run and not be weary. When we're doing Christian work, He wants us not to be weary of it. I hear people say, "Oh, I'm so tired. You know, I had to give 3 Bible studies and everything." Well, they're not in the will of God. And then He wants us to walk and not faint. I think this has to do with a guy who's walking with God, totally excited about it, even when he's doing things like mowing the yard, washing the dishes, going to work. When he sees everything as spiritual, then I believe he's beginning to get mature. And my prayer for myself and for you would be that as we go through life with Jesus, opening up doors to our life, it's sort of like this diagram. We start down a long hallway with Jesus, opening doors. And a lot of times we'll get maybe to this door and we don't want to open this door, so we'll say, "Hey, Jesus, let's run on next door and open that," and we'll open that one. He says, "No, we'll just stay here and work on this one." And our spiritual growth can stop if we're unwilling to turn over to Him the things that He wants turned over to Him at the time He wants turned over to Him. And my prayer for me and my prayer for you is along the lines that Paul prayed in Colossians 1:9-11. He says, "I am asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." It's exciting to mature with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank You tonight for being with us and speaking to us and convincing us again, Lord, of the wisdom of walking with You day by day. Lord, help us to understand the balance of grace and the commands of discipline that we are to do in order to avail ourselves of the grace that you've given us. And Lord, help us be willing to open every door, to clean out every closet for you, that this process of maturity might go on until our lives become more and more conformed to your image. Lord, that's our desire. But in the meantime, we thank you that you accept us the way we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.